Lord, we have come to you in worship, and now we come to hear you speak in these precious, important moments when we open up your book that you have preserved for us, that we might learn from it. And so we pray that you will give to us the hearts that are ready to receive your truth, minds that are prepared to think clearly about the truth, and wills that are prepared at the prompting of your Spirit to see the truth applied. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We continue our studies in 1 Corinthians by looking this morning at verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, "Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" J.B. Phillips paraphrases these verses as follows: "I have used myself and Apollos above as an illustration so that you might learn from what I have said about us not to assess man above his value in God's sight, and may thus avoid the friction which comes from exalting one teacher against another. For who makes you different from somebody else? And what have you got that was not given to you? And if anything has been given to you, why boast of it as if it were something you had achieved yourself?" The way in which we view ourselves will have a direct impact upon the way in which we treat others and the way in which we are treated by others. It is therefore very, very important that we pay attention to what the Bible has to say concerning a sane perspective on ourselves. That we heed carefully the words of Paul when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 12 and verse 3 and said, "Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities." The whole thrust of the verse seems to suggest that he is encouraging a perspective upon life which just doesn't come naturally. And indeed, his directive is largely negative, recognizing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God that men and women need to be reminded that they shouldn't cherish exaggerated ideas about themselves or about how important they believe themselves to be. Now, while we allow that to settle for a moment in our minds, we need at the same time to recognize that for the last 20 years or so, a tidal wave has been building. And it has finally engulfed us. It has engulfed the corridors of theology. It has engulfed the corridors of commerce. It has engulfed the corridors of education. And its power lies in this notion that the great problem confronting men and women at this point in the 20th century is what? You all said it. I can hear you whispering it. Low self-esteem. There is hardly a day passes when either on secular or Christian radio we are not told again and again and again that the fundamental problem confronting us is this. And the answer, we are told, lies in telling ourselves that we are lovable. Indeed, there are little books now. You can find them in Walden Books and in other places. I go around. I'm not prepared to buy these things anymore. I just read them and keep going, with apologies to all booksellers. But there are little books that you can buy. They're beautifully packaged. I saw some in Chautauqua just a week or so ago. And you take them out, and basically it is a complete little book that tells you every single day of your life how unbelievably fantastic you really are. and you just read a page every day and you determine, I am a very lovable person and my lovability is unaffected by who I am or by what I do. It doesn't really matter what you do and it doesn't really matter who you are, you're just a really, really lovable person. Well, if that's the case, how come your wife is having so much difficulty with you? All right? If that's the case, how come your school teachers are having so much fun and are breathing such a sigh of relief that you have now exited the classroom? Now, the purpose this morning is to expound these verses, not to go into Bypath Meadow of a topical study on self-love. I have done that once. You can find the tape on the tape table. But I do want to remind myself and to remind you this morning, and I have to do this with regularity, lest I find myself swept away in the tide also, that despite the emphasis of our culture, it is a startling fact that the Bible contains no, zero, positive, explicit teaching about self-esteem as it is propounded by our contemporaries. It is not that it undervalues it. It is not that it devalues it. It is not that it is marginal in its emphasis. It is totally absent. And if we believe that the Bible is God's final word to us, as we do, and if we believe that in the Scriptures we have all that is necessary for life and for godliness, then we need to be prepared to bring our Bibles to adjudicate upon the pressures of our culture rather than to allow the emphases of our culture to exclude our convictions concerning the Scriptures. It is, of course, interesting, is it not, that Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 that one of the sad and dangerous features of the last days would be this. Number one, right out of the chute. In the last days, says Paul, there will be terrible times. Men will be lovers of themselves. So if the devil has an agenda to tighten up and heighten up the cause of his kingdom towards the end of the age, and if the Bible prophesies, which is true, what it does, or what it does, which is true, then we need to recognize that we're right on track. And we need to be prepared for it. Because we are living in a culture which prescribes as a cure what the Bible describes as a sickness. Now, if that isn't an immediate antithetical proposition, what is? Our culture, day and daily, suggests as a cure what the Bible says is something from which we need to be cured. Now, how do we arrive at this? Well, I'll tell you how we arrive at this, because as Phillips said in his paraphrase, he said, the reason that Paul says, the reason that I gave you this illustration in using Apollos and myself was so that you might learn from what I have said about is not to assess man above his value. Now notice these three words: in God's sight. In God's sight. That is the only way that anybody can get a sane estimate of who or what they are. But God has been voted out in Western culture. God is a cosmic principle. God is what you believe him to be. God is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Men and women are in total foolishness this morning in our generation. Romans chapter 1 verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And out of the foolishness of their darkened hearts, they then propound the answers for our day. We ought not to be surprised that they run absolutely counter to the wisdom of God's word. So when we think about self-image, we need to think about it biblically. And when we think about it, we recognize that it is not something that is unique to us as individuals, but it has an impact on us in terms of our relationships with one another. Because when we get it wrong, then our relationships with one another are fractured, they're disunited, they're destroyed. Paul recognized that. And so as he's been going through in these first three chapters of Corinthians and laying down the groundwork necessary for calling the church in Corinth back to Christ and back to usefulness, he asks them here these pivotal questions to which we give our attention in these moments before we come to the Lord's table. Now, we are not to be surprised at this. Augustine, writing centuries ago in his The City of God, he said, two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly, by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly, even by the love of God, to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself. The latter glories in the Lord. Now, you are sensible people. You need to be thinking these things out. You need to be careful the kind of books you're reading. Because some of you are reading six books for every book of the Bible. And because of the places you're finding them, you're assuming them that these have just got to be dead on. I'm issuing you a challenge. Read your Bible a little more and read other books with great care. For only in the Scriptures do we have the deep answers to these peculiar questions. Now, the verses before us are straightforward, and we will go through them as we are able now. The Corinthian believers had a problem with pride. They were proud of everything. They were proud of their intellect, and they were even proud of their teachers. They were proud of the things that they ought to have been displaying a humble gratitude for. They even saw the gifts of God as a ground of boasting. We'll come to that a little later in our studies. Even things that God had given them as spiritual gifts, they used to puff their chest up about and walk around and say, "Do you know what I can do?" It was a dreadful problem within the church. And where that kind of wrong perspective persists, disunity and weakness establishes a stronghold on the people of God. And that is why Paul addressed it. And that's why it's important for us to understand it. In verse 6, Paul explains what he has done and why he has done it. What has he done? He's using Apollos and himself as an illustration. It wasn't that Paul and Apollos were party to this glorification, this deification of man. They were just going about their business. They were trying their best. There is no sense in which Paul and Apollos were at odds with one another. But he used himself as an illustration, as a mechanical device, if you like, so as to be able to address the congregation. They would immediately say, "But that's not a problem for Paul or Apollos," and then the penny would drop for them. "Oh, but now I get it. He's using himself as an illustration, and we're the ones with the problem." "That's right," says Paul. "You've got it very, very clear." He preferred to illustrate from his own case the fault of others in these things. Notice the little phrase, "these things." "Now, brothers, I have applied these things." What are the things that he's been applying? Well, the truths that he's been teaching. All the way from the beginning of chapter 3, he's given these illustrations. You remember of the farmer and of the builder. And in this most recent study, in verses 1 through 5, he's illustrated the place of judging and how it is only God's prerogative to judge. And he says, "Now, in all of this, as you're listening to this letter being read to you, realize that I have done this, applied it to ourselves." That's what I've been doing, giving you an illustration. "Why then were you doing it, Paul?" "Well," says Paul, "I'm going to tell you. I have applied these things to myself and Apollos. Number one, for your benefit." For your benefit. The lovely sense in which the apostle's heart comes clear in this. That the reason that he is agonizing over the church in Corinth, the reason that he is taking the pains to write this letter to them, is because he wants them to be the beneficiaries of God's truth. And any time that any of us ever teach, whether it is to teach tiny ones in the Sunday school or young men in a Bible class or to teach teenage girls or to teach ladies or to teach older men, at any point to teach from a pulpit, whatever it may be, unless the posture of the teacher is to disperse the information for the benefit of the listeners, then the teacher is way off mark. We all of us have had teachers who seem to impress us with their knowledge, and yet it would appear that all they really wanted to do was just let us know that they knew everything. There wasn't really any point of contact. It didn't seem that it was coming to our hearts and to our lives. It was almost as if the guy in front of us was a big spool of cotton, and his head was a big cotton spool. And what he did was he stood up and he spun it, and all the cotton spun off his spool. And everyone was sitting out, and their heads were all cotton spools with very little cotton on them at all. And the object was to get the cotton from this spool onto these spools. But since he didn't really care about that, he was happy always just to get the thread from his head, and he didn't really care if it went on the floor. And so the people sat out there waiting for some point of contact, waiting for some benefit from the instruction, and it would appear that it was merely self-aggrandizement for the individual. Paul says, that's not my purpose. He says, I have applied these things to myself for your benefit. How will the benefit come to the people of God? Well, it will come to the people of God as they learn and then as they apply it. Don't let's miss in passing a lovely illustration of what's supposed to happen, at least in pastoral instruction, for the progress of a fellowship. The heart of the pastor is to be the instructor for the benefit of the people, so that he, along with the people, may learn what the instruction is and then may apply it to our lives so that we may go forward together. That's why Jesus was so clear on this in Matthew 7. He said, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man. And the person who hears these words of mine and doesn't put them into practice is like the silly man who built his house on the sand and it all fell down. Well, can I ask you this morning as we go through our studies and as you continue to fill up your head or your heart or your notebook or something, are you benefiting from the study of the Word of God? What is the key to benefit? The key to benefiting from it is obviously, one, that it would be faithfully proclaimed, but two, that it would humbly be received. That's why James says in his first chapter, in verse 21 of chapter 1, he says, don't get angry, because if you get angry, you'll never be able to receive the Word of God. And if you're going to receive the Word of God, you need to humbly receive that which is planted in you. The learning process demands a humble heart, demands a teachable spirit, demands the willingness to learn. So says Paul, I used myself as an illustration so that the illustration may be for your benefit, so that you may learn not simply the saying, but the meaning of the saying. Don't go beyond what is written, which was obviously a well-known statement by Paul at that time. The congregation knew it. They said, oh, he's saying it again. It was one of his cliches. Remember what we always say, don't go beyond what is written. This is what we have. This is God's word. Don't let's add to it. Don't let's subtract from it. Don't let's apply it wrongly. He says, if you have understood the illustration, if you have benefited from learning the meaning of the saying, then here's what will happen. You will not take pride in one man over against another. If the problem is pride, and the problem is the exaltation of one man against another, how will it become apparent that the congregation has benefited from the instruction, has learned the lesson, has begun to apply it? It will be really obvious. There won't be cliques and cliques and divisions all the way through the church. You got me nearly as confused as yourself there. I'm annoyed about that. I said cliques before cliques. I mean, that is the erosion of so much. But we'll let that pass. If a congregation continues to focus on individuals, then it's clear that it is not learning the lesson. And you go from place to place, and you discover that teachers are exalted somewhat dreadfully. It's right to honor leaders. The Bible says quite a bit about that. There is a real difference, though, between godly respect and ungodly exaltation. It's right to honor leaders. It's right to honor those who share the Word of God with us. Galatians 6, anyone who receives instruction in the Word must share all good things with his instructor. 1 Thessalonians 5, respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching, 1 Timothy 5:17. But there's a definite distinction between loving gratitude and illegitimate loyalty. And where you have illegitimate loyalty to an individual that short-circuits the shared loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when that is fueled by pride and by conceit, then things will quickly go dreadfully awry. That's why the sometimes inconsequential little verses of the Bible are so phenomenally important. I have given you an illustration. That's what I've done. Why have I done it? So that you might benefit. How do they benefit? They benefit not just from hearing, but from learning the meaning. And we will know that we have learned the meaning when the application becomes evident in the framework of our fellowship. Well, let's take a moment and look at verse 7. He then asked these three tough but important questions. Number one, who makes you different from anyone else? My superficial understanding of this verse up until this week has been that the answer to that question was God. In fact, you've heard me say that many times. I've quoted that verse and said, who makes you different from anybody else? And then I said, God does. That's not right. The question here, and the word that is used here, diakrinai, conveys the sense not simply of difference, but of superiority. The question that he is asking in verse 1 is this: who gave you the right to regard yourself as superior? That's question number 1. How come you think you're so different? How come you believe that everybody is supposed to listen to you, exalt you, prefer you, admire you? Why would you think that, says Paul? Who makes you different like that from anybody else? Why do you believe that you should be preferentially treated above others? What he is negating here is the posture which claims for ourselves things that we're not entitled to. And yet think about how ingrained this is in our culture. Our educational system is driving into the minds of kids that they are, quote, special, that they are gifted, that they are different. And then you bring all these special, gifted, different people into the church, and then you ask them, 1 Corinthians 4:7, who makes you so different from anybody else? And they say, what? I make myself different from anybody else. After all, I got that book and I've been reading it faithfully. I'm a lovable person. I'm a special person. Are you? Am I? How special? If I went into eternity by 3 o'clock this afternoon, do you think there wouldn't be a baptism service? There'd be a baptism service. Just somebody else would do it. And if you weren't here tomorrow, do you think the world would stop? No. Would you be missed? Sure. Do we love you? Sure. But we're really not that different. We're really not that special. And deep inside, we know that's true, and that's why we have such a hard time believing all this hogwash which keeps jamming itself in our faces as we go from bookstore to bookstore. Because if this was really the answer to that dilemma of our lives, this would be a tranquil nation. This would be a fantastic place to live. People would be coming from all over the Eastern Bloc just to come to America to realize how phenomenal it is to live life when you realize how wonderful you are. The problem in the church, says Paul, is the problem of people thinking they are wonderful, they are different, they are special. And they need to quit thinking that, because that's the very thing that causes division and disunity. Who makes you different from somebody else? Answer: nobody. Nobody. Second question, which comes right on the heels of it: and what do you have that you didn't receive? What have you got that you didn't receive? You got a good pastor or good teachers? You got Paul or Apollos? So are you going to go out and tell people around, say, you know, we've got Paul as our pastor, na 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 na. You know, he did this and he did that and he went there and everything else. So what's the big deal about that? He's a nothing anyway, and after all, God gave him to you. You got good parents? They brought you up well? Was that not a gift from God? You live in a country that's the land of the brave and the home of the free? Is that not a gift from God? Scares the dickens out of me to hear the leaders of America keep saying what a wonderful, wonderful place this is. The greatest nation in the world, quotes. Don't say that. It's really a good place. But don't say that. Don't say that with all these abortions. Don't say that with all this racial prejudice. Don't say that with all this hate. Don't say that with all this dishonesty. Just don't say that. Don't let anybody say that. It's a gift from God to live here. And what about spiritual gifts? He gave us redemption. He gave us forgiveness. He gave us hope. He gave us a purpose. He gave us a future. He gave us it. So how could we ever look in condemnation on our unsaved friends? How could we ever look on those skinheads and all their stupidity and say, look at these bad, bad people. I'm thankful that I am not as those poor skinheads are. I go to the chapel, I'm in the Sunday school, and I'm in the 1045, yes, and I'm in the prayer. And God says, I'll turn it off, would you? I sent you to those skinheads. I sent you to those people. What have you got that you didn't receive? Tell me one thing this morning that any of you have that you didn't receive. And finally, if you received it, why would you ever boast as though you did not? That says it all. I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? This is a very challenging message for everyone who thinks themselves a big shark. It's only when we come to the cross around the table we find out who we really are. Why is it so difficult for us to sing with Isaac Watts, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Why is it so difficult to say that? It's so difficult to say that because for 20 years we've been told, don't let anybody ever tell you you're a worm. But before a transcendent almighty God, what do you think you are? I mean, in comparison, just in comparative terms. I mean, I think, frankly, that Isaac Watts was a little bit over the top in describing us as worms. I mean, I think that's pretty good. I mean, we're an infinitesimally small piece of in relationship to Almighty God. Not have I gotten, says the old hymn, but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it when I have believed. Therefore, boasting excluded and pride I abase. Because when you've said it all, believer, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And that is biblical self-image. That is biblical church involvement. And that is sanity in the midst of a world that is confused. Let us bow together in a moment of prayer. Father, we pray that you will take your word and write it in our hearts. What an amazing thing that you would take such a variety of people as us, as we, and mix us together into the family of faith. And even this morning, as we welcome into our church family those who have been a part of our lives, who have come and listened and learned, who have determined that here would be somewhere that they could express their faith and worship you and extend their spiritual gifts and usefulness. And I pray this morning that as we welcome them and then as we break bread together, that you will save us from pride, save us from self-assertion, save us, Lord, from exalting that which is really unworthy of our exaltation. Be especially dear to those who have an undue, horrible view of their lives that needs to be brought up to line with what is biblically normative. But I have a sneaking suspicion that that's not most of us. So work your work within our lives today, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39, 8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.